Proceeds, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder. And so we come this week in our consideration of the Ten Commandments to the sixth commandment. If the fifth commandment addresses the sanctity of authority, and we saw that for several weeks with respect to wives and children and pastors and members, the sixth commandment addresses the sanctity of life. The Shorter Catechism, question 71, says the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. This is probably the shortest and I think most accurate description of all that the sixth commandment entails. All lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. But as you know, the commandments are exceedingly broad. And so, as we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 105 to 107. Question 105, what does God require in the sixth commandment? You're going to find how broad this particular commandment is. That I am not to abuse, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor, neither with thought or by word or gesture, much less by deed, whether by myself or through another. But to lay aside all desire for revenge, and that I do not harm myself or willfully expose myself to danger. This is why the authorities are armed with the means to prevent murder. Question 106. But does this commandment speak only of killing? In forbidding murder, God means to teach us that he abhors the root of murder, which is envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge, and that he regards all of these as hidden murder. And then question 107, is it enough then if we do not kill our neighbor in any of these ways, that is, with our hands, hearts, or mouths? No. For when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to prevent injury to him as much as we can, also to do good to our enemies. And so we find that the commandment is exceedingly broad. And obviously we're not going to cover all of the aspects of this commandment tonight. We may or may not come back next week to some of these elements that we're just going to touch upon tonight, but we'll see. I want to come then to the sixth commandment under these two headings. First, what is not forbidden? And secondly, what is forbidden? What is not forbidden? And I think one way to address this issue is to begin with the translational matter. If you notice, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, the older King James has kill, and that's led to some controversies. Because at this point, I want to show you here in a moment that it's not always wrong to kill. In fact, in some cases, killing is the upholding of the sixth commandment. We're going to get to that in a moment. But it's always wrong to murder. And it's right to make that distinction with reference to the translations, because this particular Hebrew word that's translated murder in the New King James is always used in context where we think of murder. And it's never used of just killings or lawful killings. There are times or occasions where it's lawful, in fact, it's necessary to kill. And we're going to call those lawful killings. Or just killings, as opposed to murder, which is always wrong. And we could call murder unlawful killings. But let's use that distinction between murder, which is always wrong, and killing, which isn't always wrong. And thus the question becomes, when is it lawful to kill? Well, let me suggest somewhat quickly three occasions. One, the death penalty. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is, whoever murders a man should be killed by man. And of course, by man there is meant the magistrate. Not just any lone citizen, but the man, the magistrate. So in this sense, those wretched governors and rulers who fail to kill murderers are guilty of violating the Sixth Commandment. And they're going to be held accountable. Because one fundamental and primary task for the magistrate is to kill the murderer so that it will protect the innocent. Or perhaps I can put it like this. The death penalty is not only a punishment, but a protection. A punishment to the offender and a protection to society. Do you know how many innocent people would not have been shot in Chicago, for example, had the wicked, wretched mayor and all the other politicians in Chicago and Illinois upheld the death penalty? Some of you know that I think it was today or yesterday that cute little 7-year-old girl was killed, shot 3 or 4 times as she was in her mama's car getting some hamburgers from McDonald's. Some gang conflict spilled over into the parking lot of the McDonald's and she's dead. The tragedy, of course, is few people really care about it. It just happens so often. But you know what? There's a sense in which I can't prove it, but I think some of the blood belongs on the hand of the politicians. Yeah, the villain that shot her, he should be killed by the state. But the magistrates are failing. And thus they're not protecting the innocent. That's my point. See, all of these three just killings, or lawful killings, the first is the death penalty, the second is a just war, and the third is proper self-defense. Those are the three that we're going to talk about. These are all upholding the principles of the Sixth Commandment. Because they're protecting life. That's at the heart of this commandment. All three of these protect life. And the death penalty is the first way in which killing is just. Secondly, a just war. Romans 13:4. He, that is the magistrate, does not bear the sword in vain. Now, I think that by sword is meant, we typically interpret it to mean the death penalty, and I think that's true. But I think it also includes defending the innocent. Swords have two purposes. They are to put to death the evildoer, that's the context of Romans 13, but also to defend the innocent. Listen to Joachim Duma, a Dutch divine who I think recently died not long ago. He said, the sword given to the government may be used not only against evildoers from within, but also against invaders from without. And again, this is in defense of life. So we're killing to save life. It's just to kill. It's righteous to kill. It's lawful to kill, to save life. Thus, God often in the Old Testament led his people into just wars. Brethren, if all wars were unjust, then we have a problem. And in the New Testament, neither John the Baptist nor Jesus thought it necessary for soldiers to abandon their trade. The assumption is that a soldier is not an evil office. Now, I mentioned Joachim. That's his first name. The Ten Commandments, Manual for the Christian Life. This is really an excellent volume. It was just translated in the last decade or so into English. because he wrote in Dutch. And I think he died. He was born in 30. So I guess it's possible that he's alive. That put him. Yeah, he wouldn't be too old. But he gives six descriptions of a just war. Let me just read them quickly. Generally stated, a just war must be waged first by a legitimate government. 2, a legitimate cause. 3, a legitimate purpose. 4, with proper consideration of benefits and costs. 5, with means proportionate to the offense. 6, recognizing the difference between civilians and soldiers. So not all wars are just, but there are just wars. And in that case, killing is lawful. Tragic, but necessary. Again, ultimately to save lives. And then thirdly, self-defense. That is, it's lawful to take a life if it saves a life, either yours or the life of someone else. So again, taking a life, if it's just or lawful, is always in saving of a life. And that's true for all three of these, isn't it? For example, if someone broke into my house and threatened the lives of my children or my family, I would be justified in using lethal force. I have to ensure that they don't break the sixth commandment, even if that means I have to kill them. Because remember, the sixth commandment concerns murder, not all killing. Because somebody might say, well, wait a minute, you're going to ensure that that villain doesn't break the sixth commandment, but you're breaking this. No, I'm not. Because remember, murder and killing aren't the same things. If he's in my house and there's a legitimate reason to believe that he's going to murder or maim or harm my family members, I have every right to utilize all resources at my disposal to eliminate the threat. And this is, of course, the teaching of the Old Testament, Exodus 22:2. If the thief is found breaking in, and he's struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So the thief breaks in and he's struck by the house owner so that the thief dies. The homeowner isn't guilty of bloodshed. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean you can kill someone if they merely offend you or if they harm or wound your honor. All crimes or attacks against our honor must be graciously and humbly endured without retaliation. So let's switch the example and say that we're at the gas station and there's a couple foolish men and they're speaking unkindly towards you or towards your wife, but they're not physically threatening the well-being of your wife. Largely what it is, it's an offense against your manhood. It's an offense against your honor because they're either mocking you or the one that's with you. Well, there's obviously lawful ways in which you can address it. You can speak to him. You can warn him and exhort him to know that in the day of judgment, he'll give an account for every idle word. That's what I usually tell him. Or maybe you can even go inside, and if you're in my neighborhood, there's a policeman inside that is working there, and you can say, officer, this gentleman is assaulting me with his words or whatever. Or you can just get in your car and leave. But what you can't do is shoot him. You can't. Nor physically attack him. It definitely is a wound against honor, but it's not against our person. That's the point. Now, if he approached you and was threatening you, had a weapon, and or you really believe that there was legitimate concern for your well-being or your family's, then that's another situation. You have lawful right, perhaps even obligation, to use enough or sufficient force to ensure that you and your family are safe. Now, somebody here might object. But what about Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and 39? But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, obviously, brethren, this verse doesn't mean, for example, if I wake up because I hear my window's broken and I look into one of the bedrooms of, let's say, my daughter's, and I see a villain in there about ready to grab her, that I say, resist not the evildoer, Jesus said, and let him have his way with my daughter. How foolish is that? Or if I see someone beating up a woman and choking her to death, and I just walk by and say, well, Jesus said, resist not the evildoer, I think she should be strangled twice. Because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And I don't know if there's people that actually interpret those texts like that. I'm sure there is someone, somewhere. But that would be a violation of the sixth commandment on your part. Because remember, the commandment says that you're not only to preserve your life, but that of others. If there's a villain choking a woman to death, brethren, you have to save that girl at whatever cost that entails. It's lawful, it's just to take a life to save a life, put plainly. It's just for the policeman to shoot someone and kill them if that someone is trying to kill another person. It's just that simple. That officer is just in what he does. He's acting righteously. He's saving a life. Even if he has to kill a murderer, he nevertheless is keeping that commandment. Let me give you some examples from a few books. The first one takes us back to the 17th century, and then the other one to the 20th century. And you're going to see that all Reformed Christians have believed this from the beginning. The first one is Samuel Hopkins. Again, he's a 17th century Puritan. He said this: a man may shed blood in the necessary defense of his person without being guilty of murder when he is suddenly assaulted by those who attempt to take away his life and has no other means left him to secure it. So, I mean, there's other means possible. He can run. That's a very lawful way. If somebody's going to try to kill you, you can run. That's lawful. But you can't run if the man has you by the neck. Or if he has a knife or a weapon pointed to your throat. This is what he's saying. In this case, he says, there being no possibility of having recourse to a magistrate for protection, every man is a magistrate to himself. At that point, it's the responsibility of the man that's being assaulted to defend himself in keeping the sixth commandment. Or else Ernie Riesinger, as I said more recently, put it like this: taking life in self-defense is not forbidden when anyone, for the purpose of defending his own life against a violent and unjust aggressor, kills another. For this to be lawful self-protection, however, it's necessary that the aggressor unjustly assails us, that the defender has no other means of escape, that the defense is made during the very attack and not after it's over, that is, you're not going to get revenge the next day, and that nothing is done by the defender either under the impulse of anger or with the desire of revenge, but with the sole intention of defending himself. I really do think a lot of Christians are rather confused on this point. And they think that it's always wrong to kill someone. Well, if that's what you thought, my friend, then you have been wrong. because those are at least three just reasons for killing. Lawful and just reasons to take a life. Well, that brings me then secondly, what is forbidden? If those aren't forbidden, what is forbidden? Well, let me suggest three things. One, self-murder. And by self-murder, I'll refer to suicide or the intentional ending of one's own life. Obviously, self-murder, suicide is self-murder, is a sin. I personally don't believe it's the unforgivable sin. Jesus said there's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's the sin against the Holy Ghost. And then he said, all other sins, that's what Jesus said, shall be forgiven. Now, obviously, it casts a shadow over a person's profession, obviously, and brings untold grief to a parent or to a sibling or spouse. But self-murder must be distinguished from sacrificing your own life for the purpose of saving someone else. I think one example here is Samson. That's kind of a difficult case. Some of us have just read through Judges. And I take Samson's act at the end of his life, not that of self-murder, but sacrifice. But that's a difficult case, I admit. A simpler example might be like this. Let's say we're in combat and a grenade is launched over into our area and I jump on it knowing I'm going to die for the purpose of saving lives. Again, if your action is done to save or preserve life, it's not a violation of the sixth commandment. That's not self-murder. That's a courageous, honorable act. That's a sacrifice. Or, I mean, you can multiply the examples, couldn't you? Let's say you're out in the front yard raking leaves, and your neighbor's grandson, maybe 2 or 3 years old, hobbles into the middle of the street. And as in my neighborhood, probably yours, these people drive so crazily, sometimes you wonder if it's not a violation of the sixth commandment. If they're driving so recklessly inside of a neighborhood like that. Usually it's these people that don't have children. Hopefully when they get children, they slow down. But let's say one of these people come flying around off 12th Street, down Ridge, doing like 30, 40 miles an hour. And the boy's there and I run out and it's not enough time for me to swoop him up and run past him. I run past the car. All I can do is push the boy into the yard and get ran over. I mean, I guess you could push the boy and try to jump real high over the car. That's probably unlikely. You can at least try. And as tragic as that would be, brethren, it would be a lawful thing to do to save the little one. Sacrifice yourself for the little one. So self-murder is condemned by the sixth commandment, not sacrifice. Secondly, actual murder. And by actual murder, I mean real murder. When you take the life of someone in a sinful and lawful way. Murder that was intentional, not accidental. Thus, the key word here is intentional. If you planned it, or if you did so out of a fit of rage, okay, either way, if it was premeditated, you thought about it and planned it, or else your neighbor comes over and he gets in your face and he's complaining and he's yelling and he's screaming and you lose your temper. This is kind of maybe we can think of a better illustration. But this is say you somehow kill him. What's that? Okay, well, that's even probably just as depressing, Nathaniel. But either way, let's say you take his life. I'm thinking of a pastor friend of mine back home in Michigan who had a son who was a farmer, and he was out plowing the field or whatever you do in the tractor, and the neighbor, the neighboring farmer, they had this ongoing feud for like years. And for whatever reason, he was just fed up with it, the neighbor was. He came over and shot my pastor's, my pastor friend's son and killed him while he was inside the tractor. And that, by the way, that villain that shot him, he got, I can't remember what he got. He should have got the death penalty again, but you have violations. He violated the Sixth Commandment in shooting this man. And the state of Michigan violated the Sixth Commandment in not executing him. So he's still in prison. And every so often he's trying to get parole and get out. And every time he goes up for parole, my pastor friend, who's now in his 90s, goes to the and writes letters and fights against getting him out. And I don't blame him. But you know what the other thing is that my pastor friend visits him all the time. I don't know how often. He used to visit him like monthly and still visits him frequently, even though he killed his son. But that's what I mean by actual murder. When you either think about it prior, premeditated murder, or an act of passion. It does not make any difference. Both should be put to death, period. The only exception here is accidental. Neither of those are accidental. You can't blame your passions. You got angry, it was wrong, it's unfortunate, but you're just as guilty if you premeditated it for months. But accidental killing is different. Deuteronomy 14 or 19:4. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. Notice a few. It goes on to say he shall flee to one of these cities of refuge. Remember, the cities of refuge were set up to give refuge to people like this. And the example in that verse is he's swinging his axe to chop his firewood. The axe head flies off the handle and kills his neighbor who's over there chopping his wood. It was an absolute accident. And thus the person who accidentally killed his neighbor is not guilty of murder. So there's intentional and unintentional. And all intentional acts of murder should be treated accordingly and the villain put to death in a just society. So those are two ways, the two things forbidden, self-murder, actual murder. And then thirdly, I've called it here spiritual murder, but I think I like better what I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, hidden murder. Because by spiritual, I mean in the heart. But hidden murder actually is a better term. I like that one. It better describes what I'm after here. Okay? So by hidden murder, I mean when you kill someone in your heart and or with your words. Thus, you're not actually or literally killing them, though you are killing them or murdering them. In another sense. Now, I'm going to turn you to this text, and this is where we're going to end our time, in Matthew 5 and 22. But let me reread that verse again as you're going to Matthew 5. Deuteronomy 19, 4 and 5. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. You see how this verse ties together actual murder and hatred? In this case, there was no actual murder because there wasn't hatred prior. But the point is that actual murder is, that is when you kill somebody with your hands, is the outward expression of having already killed them in your heart. You see how anger and murder are put together. And of course, Jesus does that, doesn't he, here in Matthew 5. Notice 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, you know, Jesus here isn't fighting with Moses. There's people who so shamefully have asserted that Jesus is putting his law up against Moses' law, saying Moses' law was only external. In the Old Testament, it was external. In the New Testament, his law is internal. The problem with that is that the law in the Old Testament is Jesus' law. I mean, Jesus is the one that gave it to Moses. He was the one, according to Acts 7, who gave the law to Moses when he was on the mountain. Now, Jesus isn't fighting with Moses. And if you listen carefully, you can see that. You have heard that it was said to those of old. In other words, he's addressing the Pharisaic external perversion of Moses. And that goes back to earlier when he said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribe and Pharisee. Because the scribe and Pharisee's righteousness was external. That was the whole point, brother. And now what he's doing is he's showing how he's contrasting the righteousness of the kingdom, which starts on the inside, with that of the Pharisees, which was but external. The Pharisee said, if you don't kill somebody with your hands, you haven't broken the sixth commandment. If you haven't laid with somebody not your wife, you haven't broken the seventh. Jesus says, no, the law has always concerned the heart. That's the point. So that's his correction in verse 21. But notice his doctrine in verse 22. If you notice in verse 22, you find there's really a gradation of the crime and the penalty. Notice it there. I say to you that whosoever has anger with his brother, he shall be in danger of the judgment. So there's the crime, anger. There's the punishment, the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, there's the crime, shall be in danger of the council. There's the punishment. And then thirdly, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So each one gets worse. Now, by the judgment is meant the judgment of the Jewish courts. And by the council is meant the judgment of the Sanhedrin, which was a higher court. Jesus is really here just using their judicial system to illustrate the point. The council means the Sanhedrin that was 72. That's like our Supreme Court. It had 72 special judges selected for that council. And then the third is translated in the New King James hellfire. It's the Greek word Gehenna. And that was a dump of a place in the valley of Gehenna, south of Jerusalem. And it was there where all the bodies of the lepers and all the wretched stuff were burned. And so it was a fire that never went out. That's probably what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of hell as the fire that never goes out. So he's using that three-level judicial system of the Jews. Because if you did something, a crime, you had to go to the judgment. You had to be judged by the judges. If you did something more serious, you had to go to the council. And if you did something really serious, you were put to death and your corpse was burned in Gehenna. And so what Jesus is saying is, one, there are levels of crimes. And two, there's levels of judgment. That's what he's saying. He's actually here teaching us that there are levels of punishment in hell. That's true. The punishment will always fit the crime. So it's bad. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's evil. It's a violation of the sixth commandment to have anger in your heart toward your brother. It's worse to say raka, and it's even worse yet to say you fool. Now, I don't need to explain anger other than to say that it's carnal anger. And there's a textual variant. The New King James has the phrase without a cause. So if your translation doesn't have it, if you have a NASB or ESV or NIV, it's obviously that's what it is meant, though, right? It's a sinful anger. It's a carnal anger. Jesus was angry quite often. The Bible says God gets angry pretty often. It uses that imagery, doesn't it? He's angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. But he never sins. There's always a cause for God to be angry, and there was always a cause for Jesus to be angry. You know that you can be angry and sin not, though it's rare. In Jesus' case, it was easy because he's sinless as God. But in our case, it's difficult but possible that we can be angry. Brother, I've known righteous anger. I mean, even over the last few weeks and few days, I feel it. But it's always, for me at least, mixed with some sin, I'm sure. But the second word has to be explained a little bit, raka. I think here the issue is belittling speech. Belittling speech. The Aramaic word raka literally means empty-headed. It's a word of reproach and contempt. It represents a disposition of disdain, dislike, or scorn. It regards someone of little import or value. So it's a level worse than just being angry with them in your heart. It's the expression of it, no doubt. So you're angry with somebody without a cause. Then the next step is what? You disdain them. You belittle them with words and thoughts. Okay, that's the point. And then the third has to do with condemning speech. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. This is stronger than calling someone raka. And by the way, Jesus isn't dealing with the bare use of words. Because Jesus called people fools. And he never broke the sixth commandment. It's using the word in this sinful way. It's condemning someone unjustly. Arthur Pink said, with the Jews, fool signified a rebel against God, an apostate, so that the one using the term assumed to himself the passing of judicial sentence, consigning his fellow man to hell. Right? The Bible often does that, doesn't it? It talks about the wicked as the fool. You fool. Brethren, yeah, I use that word, but you do have to be careful in using that word. Because biblically, you're saying the person isn't a Christian. Now, sometimes I can say that's foolish or you're acting foolish. But to say he's a fool, that's a strong statement. And you do have to use it because you're saying he's not a Christian if you're using it biblically. And I do use it personally, but I use it only when it's proper to do so, or maybe even necessary to do so. Thus, as I've said, it's not the bare usage of the term. Remember, our Savior himself sometimes called people fools. Matthew 23:17, he used it like four times in that chapter about the Pharisees and the scribes, you fools. So to say to your brother or to your neighbor, you fool, here is akin to cursing them. Accusing them of being graceless hypocrites. You're not just an empty head, raka, but you're a graceless hypocrite, a fool. Gill said, there is a manifest progression in the text from causeless anger in the breast or reproachful words, and from thence to a censorious judging of a man's spiritual and eternal estate, which is what is here condemned. Our Savior says such people will be in danger of hellfire. Again, not that the others aren't in danger of hell. Again, he says simply speaking about the levels of punishment in hell. So we could stand back and say when Jesus speaks about the judgment and the council and Gehenna, he's talking about hell, God's punishment upon the wicked. And he says that while God punishes the wicked in hell, he doesn't punish the wicked equally in hell. That's a clear application from this text. Listen to Matthew Henry. The Jews had three capital punishments, each worse than the other. Beheading, which was inflicted by the judgment. Stoning, by the council of chief Sanhedrin. And burning in the valley of Gehenna, which was used only in extraordinary cases. Thus, by judgment, council, and Gehenna, our Savior is speaking about the judgments that will fall upon those who live with no regard for the sixth commandment. All right, let me close with these somewhat summary applications. And the first is the causes of anger. I want to kind of buckle down in the last few minutes on this issue of anger. And then some helps, causes, helps. And then thirdly, the punishment due anger. Notice first the causes of anger. And obviously, brethren, there's a number of things that we could say here. But let me just give you some quick summary thoughts in terms of causes. The first cause is selfishness. That is, we desire to have our own way, and when we don't get it, we respond in anger. Now, this is tragically illustrated in a couple places. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you go there and read James 4 in the first three verses, you'll see this illustrated. The Christians were devouring each other. They were killing each other in their hearts and words. And he says, what is the root of this? You want something but can't have it. You lust but have not. That's what he says. And it's tragically illustrated in some of the cutest little villains I've ever known, like a toddler, who wants something and he's so angry because he can't have it. He throws a tantrum. You may have seen that. When he turns red in the face, screams. Because he can't have his way. It's tragically illustrated there, isn't it? But it's shown everywhere, even in us who are older. Selfishness. An angry man is a selfish man. He wants it his way, and if he doesn't get it, he's going to let everybody know about it. A second cause, resentment. That is, somebody is angry at somebody because they resent what they did. They're retaliating against them. Right? That's a common cause of anger. You strike at somebody, why? Because they did something, they offended you. They either said something that was naughty or offensive, or they may have punched you. So you want to get them back, right? That's a cause of anger. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. The wisdom of a man makes him slow to anger. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. Overlook the transgression. Don't get angry. That's how Solomon puts it, doesn't he? The wisdom of a man makes him slow to anger. This is how wisdom looks. This is his glory. This renders him beautiful spiritually and morally. If he's able to overlook a transgression and not get even. Right? I mean, why do you get angry with your spouse? Because she did something you don't like, she said something you don't like, or she didn't do something she should have. Or your child, or your brother, or your sister, or whatever. Somebody did something that you perceive to be against you, you didn't like it, and so you respond how? In anger. Thirdly, frustration. That is, you're frustrated with yourself. And by this, I particularly mean this. You see in your wife, in your brother, in your daughter, in your son, in your brother or your sister, what you see in yourself, and it makes you mad. It makes you angry. Fewer things make a man more angry than seeing what he knows is in himself in others. Frustration. These are the causes of anger. But what do we do about it? Well, that brings us secondly to the helps. First, keep the heart. Remember, anger is lodged in the heart. For out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts and murders. Out of the hearts. Galatians 5 and 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Hatred, outbursts of wrath or anger. The heart is always betrays itself in its words. Keep the heart, secondly. Remain alert. That is, beware of common causes and occasions for anger. Common causes and occasions for anger. There's times when I'm more prone to be angry or frustrated. When I'm sick, tired, whatever. For me particularly, it just happens to be if it's Saturday afternoon and I feel like I'm behind the eight ball. And somebody in my family says so nicely to me, Daddy, how you doing your sermon preparation? Because I'm frustrated and I'm fearful that the hours are coming. And I can take out my frustrations on those occasions to my family members. I have to be aware of that. It's coming this Saturday. It's a common statement in our house that nobody makes you anything. When somebody says, you make me angry, no, technically you make yourself angry. I just help you. And that's true. I'm responsible if I help you. I get that. That's true. That's biblical. But ultimately, you're guilty if you're angry. And so you have to keep your heart. You have to guard all the occasions. Be alert. And thirdly, quickly confess and repent from it. Remember, anger shows itself in various ways, right? The worst way it shows itself is when you kill somebody, literally. That's the worst way. Saying you fool is another way. Raka. And being angry without a cause. So one way to deal with it, brethren, is to deal with it in its beginning stages. Find out those causes I mentioned. Selfishness, resentment, frustration. Find out which one tends to be your cause and then mortify it by the grace of God in Christ. And when you do sin, acknowledge it, brethren. Repent. When it's just in the heart, you don't have to tell anybody. Just repent to God. The Bible says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God will give you mercy. It doesn't matter how many times you ask him. If you repent and come to him afresh, he will give you mercy. And if you said something that was an expression of hatred towards somebody, then go to them straightway and confess your sins. And if they're like my family, they will forgive you. Easily, because the shoe will be on the other foot soon. Finally, the punishment due anger. What do we do in light of the fact that Jesus speaks of this judgment for violators of the sixth commandment? Well, first of all, we must be deeply humbled as we contemplate what heart murder deserves. Remember, the law is exceedingly broad, brethren. This commandment strips us all bare today. We have to be humble. So when you see that villain on the news tonight or tomorrow, killing somebody, stabbing somebody, choking somebody, that person should die. They should be put to death. But keep in mind, what they're doing is but the fuller expression of what you've done probably a few times that day. Now, I'm not belittling that, but I'm just saying, keep in mind that this is but the seed of that tree. And it's grace that keeps us from it. You know, I personally, and this is just me, I rarely, let me put it this way, I rarely ever use the phrase, I don't know how they can do that. I don't know how that lady can kill her husband. I don't know how that man can kill his child. I don't know how that man can go in there and shoot 8 people, 15 people. Oh, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Have you never choked somebody in your heart? What they're doing over here is just a fuller expression of what you've done in here. And if it wasn't for the grace of God that restrains you, you wouldn't just be a murderer, a hidden murderer. You would be an outward murderer. So as we stand before the broad nature of this commandment, we should be humbled. But finally, we should be exceedingly thankful. And that is, bless God for one who never murdered, was never angry without a cause, never said, Raca, or you fool, in ways that violated the sixth commandment. And yet was treated on the cross as if he were a murderer, as he bore the wrath of God for us who have, and tragically still do, kill people. Kill people in our hearts. Well, we'll see about coming back to the sixth commandment tomorrow or next week. We may just go to the seventh.